we will only ever see the Lord after we have spent time to seek Him. Let me refer you to Deuteronomy 4, the verse 29, which establishes that point. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou shalt seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy mind. Another Old Testament reference in the book of Psalms, Psalm 63, and the verse 1 and also the verse 2, David is going down the same track. And he says, by way of a vow, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And so those two texts, and many others in the Word of God, they're emphasizing that truth, that opening line with which we began today. We will only ever see the Lord after we have taken time to seek Him. First will come the seeking before we will get to the stage of the seeing. That's always how it is. And that was a truth that was underlined not once nor twice, but three times at least, if not more, on that great resurrection morning. But our Lord Jesus Christ, He strode out of that stone grave in which He'd been laid after that shameful crucifixion, and on this third day He comes forward as the glorious conqueror over sin, over death, over devils, and over hell itself. John 20 brings our attention to this fact, that those who saw Him that day had to first seek Him very diligently. First verse, John 20, it introduces us to Mary Magdalene, and she's looking around to the place. This is where He was led. I know this is the place. And she came to that tomb and didn't find what she was expecting to find. So she looked to the place where the Lord lay, and ultimately, Mary that day, she was able to look on the person of her now living, resurrected Lord. But in verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So notice the word, she seeth. She's seeing, her eyes are opened. She is seeking to see. What does she see today? Well, she saw the round rock had been rolled away from the face of that tomb, that the entrance now was open to the tomb, that borrowed tomb in which our Lord had been laid. And what she saw was strange. But how did she see? Not only what, but how did she see? And that's a good question, especially in the light of this chapter, John chapter 20. You see, the word, and you can check it out for yourselves, it appears, see, or seeth, or some variant of that, appears at least 11 times in John chapter 20. But though we are reading in our English Bible and we see the word see or seeth, and it looks all the same to us, if you were reading in the Greek, and I'm not saying that you should be today, but if you were reading in the Greek, then you would find there are different words for seeing in this 20th chapter of John. So a good point of reference might be, well, the best Greek scholars we have in the Free Church would be Reverend Gordon Ferguson, who has a degree in classical languages. And then we have, coming up on his heels now, Reverend Paul Foster, who many of the students had been going to, and they were being tutored in Greek through his efforts, and now they've promoted him to being one of our Greek lecturers in the college, and he knows the language very, very well indeed. But this is basic elementary material here today. Three different words for the verb to see are used here in the original Greek, and they have different strengths of meaning. You're going up levels as you look through these words. You might already have all of this marked in your Bible, having heard someone else talk about it in the past. But the word that appears in verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. That's a Greek word, blepo, for what it's worth, and it means a fleeting glance, or just a little peep. the shortest of looks. And there you are, that's it, done. So Mary comes early, and the Bible is telling us here, she glances at the open sepulchre, and then she turns her heel and runs away back to Peter and John and tells them the story of what she had seen in that fleeting moment. And then those two disciples, they start off running to get to the tomb. They too, since they came seeking, wanting to see, had a tremendous sight. And all three Greek terms are pulled in to describe the seeing that Peter and John engaged in here. For example, in verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. John glanced, same word as Mary in verse 1, glanced at the linen clothes. But in verse 6, we have Simon Peter, and I kind of imagine him nudging John out of the way, and he goes further. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And now we're coming to the second level here, theorio in the Greek, and it means a stronger word that you are seeing so as to draw a conclusion. You're gaining instruction from what you are seeing right now. So Peter saw more than John did. He entered into the sepulchre, and he saw the detail of the linen clothes. But John isn't to be outdone, and he's not finished here, because when John sees Peter stepping right into that stone grave, hewn out of the hillside, he decides, I'm going in too. And remarkably, he sees even more than Peter did. And so in verse 8, we read, then went in that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, significantly the next two words, and believed. Harao, the word there, but it means to gaze upon, to saturate yourself with what you are seeing, and then to believe as you draw conclusions from what you see. What did John believe? Well, he believed that he saw these linen grave clothes, and he saw them in perfect order. He saw them folded there, retaining the body shape of our Lord still, and yet containing no body. So he's drawing conclusions, he's gazing at what he's seeing, and he reaches this level. His intense searching rewarded him with an intense seeing, and he concludes, Jesus Christ has really, actually, truly, undeniably risen from the dead. And if you were to move further down the chapter, you'll discover the other mentions of this verb to see. All of them are worthy of study. In verse 12 and again in verse 14, Mary sees two angels. She sees the Lord himself. She doesn't recognize him initially, and the word is the medium level here. But she seeks on. She questions further. She explores more. So that when we get to verse 18, it is recorded, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen. That's the third level, the most intense form of the word to see. She had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Mary had the best sight of all that day. They had seen the grave clothes. They had seen the empty tomb. They had seen the rolled back stone. But Mary saw more. She actually saw the risen Lord. She had set her eyes upon the Savior, the risen Redeemer himself. And she had gazed upon him, saturated her soul with that sight, and she had believed that he is truly alive. That evening, the company of the 10 apostles gathered together in a Jerusalem room. They saw him as well. And so in John 20, verse 19 to 23, and also the other Bible reading that we took today, it's why we took it, in Luke 24, verse 36 through to 49, we have this incident recorded for us. Their hope was well through the floorboards by this stage. Their spirits had crumpled. Their fears had soared. And yet on the third day since the killing of their Redeemer, they started to seek again. Because reports had been filtering through to them from the morning. Mary Magdalene, Peter and John. People have seen things. There's something that has happened. You need to know about it. And so their interest had spiraled upwards. And their confidence had begun to be built back up again. They were discussing what they had heard. And then just at the point of their discussion, we read in Luke 24:36, "And as they thus speak, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." Or to drop over to John's account in John 20:19, "Then the same day of evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." The preacher beyond the days of the New Testament church, John Chrysostom, said the report of his resurrection had now spread among the apostles, and when the affections of the disciples were raised for the vision of Christ, he is desired, and he comes while they are seeking and expecting. He is revealed and offers himself manifestly to view. And how that's a lesson for us today. If we seek him as we need to, I need him in my individual life, you need him in your personal experience as well. We need him collectively as a church here on the Ravenhill Road. We need him even wider than that as a denomination. And we will see him if we seek him in his own appointed way. And quite miraculous results followed the seeing of the Lord that day. And that's why we're looking today at the results from the resurrection. In John 6:24, you'll find some very notable words. "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus." And if you and I are looking around in our heart and life and our mind today, and we don't see the Lord in the way that we should, and we don't feel his conscious presence alongside of us, and we feel disengaged, and we feel that he's at a distance, and we can't see him any longer as clearly as what we used to do in a former time in our spiritual experience, then we need to do what these disciples did. They took that ship. They came to Capernaum, the place where they knew they would find him, his own city. And they came seeking for Jesus. May God give you and I that holy resolve that whatever it is going to take, no matter how much seeking I have to engage in, I'm going right down the line so that I will again see the Lord, so that I can gaze upon him, the highest form of seeing, and my heart can be filled with his love again. Some of the results of this resurrection, what they saw, the peace this revelation provided. Look at verse 19 in John chapter 20. John 20:19, it tells us of the seclusion in fear that these disciples were experiencing then. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. What evil man could have done to them had terrorized them. And so they enclosed themselves in what they thought was a place of safety, and they confined their activities to a very small compass, just in this room and out for essentials, no doubt, in a spiritual sense. No believer is a stranger to this kind of situation. We're all too prone to be crippled by fear. What do I mean? Well, I mean the times when we don't get down to the Word of God, when we know that we should get down to the Word of God, we don't get down to praying in the way that we should, we have a friend maybe phoning, we have another distraction coming in, we have multiple things that happen, we come to the public prayer meeting, and then it seems the doors close on our minds, and we're thinking, I don't know what to pray for tonight, I'm not in the spirit of prayer, so I'm not going to pray, and all kinds of conclusions come in, it's many that are unwarranted completely, maybe with an opportunity to witness for Christ. That appears, an unsaved friend comes along, and we know, I should be telling them of Jesus' power to save, but we zip our mouths and we walk on, and we beat ourselves up later. Hopefully we do that, because we missed a golden opportunity where we could have been speaking for Christ. The doors were shut for fear. How often that happens. The fear of man bringeth a snare. We're told in Proverbs 29:25, and we know the fear of the devil brings even more deep despair. As Christians, we need to beware. So there was this seclusion in fear. Not only that, the supposition through fear we should look at. Verse 36 and verse 37 of Luke 24. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. When the only one who could conquer their fear actually appeared in front of their eyes, a threefold terror took hold of them. They imagined it's a ghost. Can't be the risen Lord. And so their hearts are affected by these severe palpitations. They trembled. The old problem of unbelief again. They just kept popping up along their track, along the path which they had traveled in trying to follow the Lord. Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. Don't we know that? Don't we know that only too well? We may have prayed for God to intervene, to do some mighty thing in our life or in the lives of some other people. And God hasn't done certain things. And sometimes, the reason is this. Matthew 13:58. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There may be days when you have resolved, I am going to do something for Jesus Christ. And you've come home and it hasn't been done. And you're wondering why. See him answer. Matthew 17:19-20. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. The curse of unbelief, for that's what it is. How crippling, disastrous, God dishonoring it is. John Newton wrote the words, Be gone, unbelief. My Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Seclusion in fear, supposition through fear. Thank God we can move to the positive here, the slaying off fear. In the chapters we have noted today, John 20, Luke 24, we have a ready-made answer to the problem of fear. It was dealt with in the hearts and minds of these disciples by the presence of the Prince of Peace and by the words that he uttered. John 20, the verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And we have it again, Luke 24:36. That word from the Lord was so consoling. In the middle of their paralyzing fear, Jesus whispered, Peace. If your spirit is flagging, if your heart and mind are downtrodden today, you need this consoling word. spoken by the Saviour. He was confirming as well as consoling. These disciples had seen Christ bring peace to the lives of multitudes of persons. On the way to his crucifixion, he had brought peace to them. They had heard the words. Matthew 9 and 2 is one example. Son, be of good cheer. Be at peace, in other words. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And they had heard those words on Jesus' lips again and again and again. And it was good to hear them again. Can you imagine those disciples this day, Resurrection Day, and the Lord appears, and again the message, peace be unto you, comes to their hearts. Lord, come and approach me. Lord, come and speak to me. Lord, give me that message in my heart today, because I need it. Matthew 14, verse 26 and 27. The disciples are in the middle of an angry sea. But then we read, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And so we have the mirror image of that. In Luke 24, in John 20, peace be unto you. That was consoling, that was confirming, it was also complete. Why do I say that? The statement is repeated. It comes again in verse 21 of John 20. Twice our Lord says, peace be unto you. You remember the words, I'm sure you've rested upon them as well, that we have in Isaiah 26 and the verse 3. The prophet says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And you will know that in the Hebrew language, in perfect peace, you would read it peace, peace. It's doubled up the term to give the sense of perfection. And so our Lord comes and he says, peace be unto you. And he says again, second time, peace be unto you. And who better can provide this kind of peace than him? Who only can provide this peace but him? That recent agony, that death upon Calvary that he had endured for his people, on that cross he made peace for his believing people. Colossians 1 and 20 speaks of him making peace for us through the blood of his cross. Every liquid drop that crimsoned that cross was a purchaser of peace, was a preacher of peace. The cross work of Christ ensures peace. And that comforted these disciples and should comfort us. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Where do I find that? The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. The beauty of the peace also was that it was constant or continual. How do I get that? Well, look at verse 26 of John chapter 20. John 20, 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, same thing again. Peace be unto you. 8 days later, our Lord is still dispensing calm. No wonder Horatius Bonner, the Scottish preacher, said, my love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change. Jehovah knows. And that's how it is. My feelings go like a pendulum. My love alters. I still sin. I falter. I feel. But despite all of my vacillations, peace with God remains the same, because it's provided by Christ. It depends on him, and he never changes. And so you and I today can know the peace this revelation provided. More than that, another result of this resurrection, the proof this revelation provided. What we have detailed in John 20 and also in Luke 24, they prove, all the detail that we have here, they prove the resurrection of Jesus, and they do so emphatically. Now, that's not going to stop ungodly men lining up, as they've done all through the centuries of time, and they've attacked the resurrection accounts and the fact of the resurrection of Christ. They've attacked it from every possible angle that you could think of, but that does not shake my faith at all, simply because I know no fact in history is better attested than that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was once in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but he did literally rise from the dead. That is fact. As far as the disciples were concerned, the proof that Jesus had risen appealed to their actions. In verse 39 of Luke 24, our Lord says, "Behold," another word for seeing, "my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." And so he's prompting them, gaze on the evidence, examine the evidence for yourselves. And so from their touch, it was obvious that Jesus had arisen after the death of the cross and after that dearth in the tomb. It wasn't a ghost, as they initially feared, that had come back to haunt them. His obvious wounds, on view for the full 40 days before he ascended to his Father, those wounds gave ample opportunity for investigation and for establishing the fact, here's the proof. It is our risen Lord. And he gives them another level of proof here by his own taste, to show that he had a real body. It wasn't merely some apparition having the appearance of a body here. The Savior says in verse 41 of Luke 24, it's a very important challenge, "Have ye here any meat?" The next two verses reveal, "And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." They saw it happen. One writer has said this was the strongest proof that could be afforded them of the reality of his living person. And nobody could disagree with that. One incidental point, and I stand in interpretation to be corrected here, because I don't think there's any 100% guarantee of the conclusion being right. But why a broiled fish? Interesting question. Why a piece of a honeycomb? Apart from the fact that that's what they have at hand, why these? Some have suggested that the broiled, or to use a term that we are more familiar with, the fried fish, points to Christ being burnt through that crucifixion under the wrath of God due to our sin. And the honeycomb, a symbol of sweetness and satisfaction, remember Samson? In Psalm 81:16, you can check it out. They're named together here because of the fact that Jesus Christ, our substitute, took all the fury of heaven and hell due to our sin upon the cross of Calvary. He endured the fires of that pit until they burnt themselves out. And that sacrifice satisfies God, and it satisfies me. I draw sweetness, salvation that is eternal, from it. And in the light of that, I can certainly raise a mighty amen to the resurrection and to its effects. So it appealed to their actions. It also appealed to their attitudes. It's a good piece of logical reason that our Lord engages in Luke 24:39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." For this is the only conclusion you can reach, our Lord is saying. "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And what happened? Well, their feelings are all in a state of flux, and there's a mixture of how they feel here. But in verse 41, they yet believed not for joy. They were still rejoicing, even though they couldn't quite get their heads around what they were seeing, and wondered. And in Luke 24, verse 5 and 6, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. They were seeing. That's exactly what has happened. He is risen up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Another result of the resurrection, not only peace that we have thought about here or the proof, but the perception. This revelation provided the perception. In John 20 and verse 9 we find, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Our Lord had talked to them. He had quoted Old Testament passages. In their discussions, he had told them that he would die at Jerusalem, but he would rise again from the dead, but they couldn't understand it. They could never grasp it. Their heads never got around that point until now. But now, their eyes were opened to ponder the scriptures. In Luke 24, verse 44 to 48, and he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you, past tense, I did, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. And so the disciples' minds here are being focused, concentrated on the scriptures. And they find Jesus is recorded in every single part of the Bible. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. What do we have in there? We have the concentration of the scriptures, we have the clarification as well of the scriptures, and we have the confirmation of the scriptures, all wrapped up in verse 45 of Luke chapter 24. And then the contents of the scriptures is the topic of discussion they get into in verse 47. And they explore how the Bible teaches repentance from sin and remission of sin as the pressing needs of men. And I'm wondering today, have you felt the need of that? We can talk today, we can extol the resurrection of our Savior, we can rejoice in that, as these disciples did, we can gaze in it through the Word, but have you had applied in your heart, in your life, in your mind, the value of repentance from sin and remission of sin? Are your sins purged? Are you ready for heaven? Are you saved by God's grace? Because you need to be, and this resurrection brings that kind of life. And he didn't let the occasion pass by here without saying, now you've got all the theory, and you're right full up to here with the theory. Now the rubber has to hit the road, and there has to be practical outworking of this. And so they not only pondered the scriptures in the school of Christ and were taught out of the Word, but they had to go out and proclaim the scriptures. Take it on your lips. Look at verse 46. And ye are witnesses of these things. In other words, now that you've seen all of this, now that you've heard all of this, now that you've occupied this ground, go and tell it. You've pondered the scriptures, put your pondering into practice, and tell others. Do you remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. John proclaimed what he had pondered. Tell me, as a child of God today, are you witnessing for Jesus Christ? Are you telling others about him? It'd be very difficult to live with your conscience when people perish in hell all around you, and you had ample opportunity to tell them, to warn them, to encourage them, flee from the wrath to come and run to Christ. He's the only hope, the only answer. But all the time your lips were sealed, and your hands of their blood. Are you witnessing for Jesus Christ? Sound the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord. Spread the news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. Not only this, another result. The power this revelation provided. In verse 49 of Luke 24, and behold, our Lord says, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. I'm sending you to evangelize, but I'm going to equip you so that you can effectively evangelize. This power, it's produced by the Spirit. In John 20 and 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us, who endues us, who energizes us. We have this promise for power. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, and that promise is power from on high. Notice he says you have to tarry for it. Patience had to be engaged in for them to receive this. In verse 49, the command, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The promise was there, had been made to them, was in their possession, in their hands, but it was not fulfilled until the day of Pentecost was fully come. It came in God's time, in other words. It came according to his purpose. And our duty is plea and pray for revival. Every Christian should be doing that already. We have the performance of it as well. What a day it was. Acts 2 describes it when the power of God fell upon the people. 3,000 souls swept into the kingdom of grace in one day, raised out of the graveyard of grime and the tomb of transgressions, all in that 24-hour period. All the waiting in prayer was worth it. And should not that encourage us to each? May the faith of Elijah be given to pray till the answer we give him. And sinners acknowledge the witness of heaven and the sound of abundance of rain. You'll find this power, as well as being produced by the Spirit, it pointed against sin. It always does. John 20, 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And some have leapt on that and said, oh, that's great. That gives clarity to what we are doing. Vindication for our activity. And so the erroneous, blasphemous Roman Catholic priest can leap onto this and say, well, look at that. That's just what we do. By no means. To some, what Jesus is saying here, the gospel will bring life and liberty from sin. To others who are refusing the light, it merely confirms them in their iniquity, and that iniquity will drag them down to hell. But when the power of God comes, it exposes, it uncovers sin. And people go then in one of two directions. The final result, the praise this revelation provided. In verse 52 and 53 of Luke 24, we read, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. What a note for the chapter to end on. The highest one of all. They have been seeing, meditating in what they've seen, pondering over the scriptures, bringing the two together. Yes, what we see with our eyes is what had been foretold in the Bible. But now, the risen Lord among them, power falling, or the promise of it given, there was praise rising out of their hearts. Praise that was instinctive. prayers. You can check it out yourselves. We'll not do the groundwork in this one. We don't have time. That was intensive. Three verbs of praise in two verses here. And also praise that was incessant, for they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. That singing they engaged in was not a temporary thing. It was like pressing a sustain pedal on an organ or something like that and just keeping it going, stretching it out. Their souls were so saturated with all that the Lord had done for them that they couldn't help praising and praising and keeping on praising Him. How long has it been since our spirits were actually soaring in praise and singing and singing and singing again to the Lord with a full heart, not just going through the motions, not cranking through the mechanics of it, not doing it because we were called upon in a worship service so to do, but because going about, maybe in the home, in the workplace, wherever, spontaneously we thought of what Jesus means to us, we began to praise Him. They had sought Him. The Lord had come. They had seen Him. They received these gracious five results of peace and proof and perception and power and praise because of Christ revealing Himself to their hearts. How glad those disciples were, apart from one, Thomas. John 20:24 mournfully records, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't there with them in presence. He wasn't even there in purpose. He had given up, so he missed out. When Jesus came, his eyes didn't see what they saw. He hadn't been seeking, so he didn't see. But the Lord gave him a second chance. And 8 days later, Thomas was present when Christ appeared and he saw the living Lord then. And you know what? Back to the wee Greek lesson at the beginning. What Thomas saw was right up, straight away, didn't graduate upwards, straight away onto the third level of seeing. The highest, strongest word for sight, haraum, comes in verse 25 and in verse 29 of John. Thomas saw, full vision, with a full heart, the evidence of the risen Lord. What great grace that is on God's part. What terrific compensation. Let's not be missing out. Let's seek the Lord today. Really seek Him, so that we will really see Him.